briefly, or the people who receive it unfruitfully, or the people who don't receive it at all. We recognize we need your work in us this morning. So I pray that it be your Spirit opening our hearts to receive what you want to do in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever tried putting a new light bulb in a lamp that's gone bad? Like the socket's gone bad, the connection has gotten broken somehow, something's gotten burned out, and it just doesn't matter how many light bulbs you put in. Imagine if you went to the store and you bought a brand new box of 8 light bulbs, and you start putting them in one at a time. And you put the first light bulb in and it doesn't work. And you say, well, doggone it, dumb hardware store sold me a bad light bulb. So you throw the light bulb away. So then you grab the next light bulb. That one doesn't work. So you throw that one away. On to the third, fourth, fifth, all the way through the 8th light bulb. And you say, by this point, you're mad. And you're like, well, that lousy hardware store, they sold me a whole box of bad light bulbs. And it never occurs to you that maybe it's the lamp that's not working. You're judging all the light bulbs in the world by a bad lamp. And some people will say, the church has burned me. You know, religion has burned me. Christianity has burned me. Do you have a present for me? Thank you so much.
I saw it when I was making the topic.
Are there 2 more pages by chance? Oh, no, it's on both sides. Cool. Thank you.
But the story I heard is exactly, I think, like, yeah.
Yeah, I was pretty good on my first metaphor. So there are some people that'll say, you know, the church is full of hypocrites. You know, they've been so bad to me. Every single Christian's a bad Christian. Every one of them's a bad light bulb. Never seems to occur to them that maybe the problem is in them. And we certainly need to be open to correction as Christians. We need to be willing to recognize that we don't always communicate the message clearly. And pretty much nobody lives it faithfully all the time. So we need to be open to correction. But what if the problem isn't really with the message at all? In this passage, Jesus is saying that the problem is that some people just will not accept God's word. Even if you communicate the same word of God faithfully to every single person, some are going to receive it and some are not. That doesn't mean that the message was right for this person, but it's just the wrong message for this other person. The nature of God's word divides people. And if you evaluate the message based on whether everybody accepts it, you're never going to settle on any message because it's always going to offend somebody. You'll end up with this goofy conglomeration of beliefs that don't really make sense with one another, which is basically the message of tolerance that is popular in culture today. The divisive nature of God's word is going to make us uncomfortable because we've grown up in that culture. But it's also a little bit liberating, isn't it, to know that it's not necessarily your fault if people reject your message. We're going to talk about how to respond to each of these different groups of people, these different types of soil. But in the end, you're not responsible for how the soil responds, how the person responds to the message. You're responsible to listen carefully to God's word for yourself and let it yield its fruit in you. You're not responsible for how everybody else responds to the message. You're responsible to listen carefully. That's the very first word Jesus says in this passage is listen. Listen carefully and let God's word bear fruit in you. Don't measure Christ's message by everyone else's response, but listen and let it yield fruit in you. We need to face the reality that God's word divides people. Did anybody do FFA or an ag class where you had to do soil judging? Anybody do soil judging? That's kind of judgmental, isn't it? I mean, you go around judging soils. I mean, why can't you just let them be the kind of soil they want to be? Which, you know, works out fine in theory, unless you actually want to grow something in the soil. Right? You can have perfectly good seed, and the plants are going to die if it's the wrong kind of soil. That's what Jesus is saying about how people receive his parables. You might say this is a parable about parables. Or it's a parable about how people respond to his parables. So his disciples asked him about this afterwards, after he told the parable. And this is how he responds. So listen to this carefully, because this is a little bit not what we would expect. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." We sometimes talk as though parables were meant to clarify the message. Like, stories are easy to understand. So Jesus took some really complicated ideas and made them simple by putting them in story form. That's kind of the opposite of what Jesus says about the reason that he tells parables. He says he speaks to those on the outside in parables so that they will hear and not understand. Now, why in the world would he do this? Why wouldn't he want people to understand? I read one commentator on this passage who says, well, it's not like Jesus is shutting anyone out. I mean, look at this. Anybody that's willing to come up to him afterwards and ask him, he's willing to explain it to him. And another commentator came back and said, well, yeah, that doesn't really solve the problem, though, does it? Why make it difficult to understand in the first place? I mean, isn't the whole point of this parable that some people are going to hear the word and just, it's just not going to connect at all? Satan's just going to take that away so they can't understand it. Why not try to make it easier to understand? And the fact of the matter is, I don't know why Jesus chooses to do it this way. But I do know that it's a mistake to try to take the teeth out of this, to try to make it easier or to explain away the difficulty. God actually says things like this throughout his word. In verse 12, Jesus is really quoting from the prophet Isaiah from 600 years, 700 years earlier. So God tells Isaiah, get it up there on the screen. This is even harder to accept than what Jesus says. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And Isaiah said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as a terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. These are the words Jesus is quoting, and he knows very well where he's quoting them from. Jesus is basically doing the same thing God told Isaiah to do. He has no illusions that everybody's going to accept his message. Some people are. You know, for those whose hearts are open, who hear what Jesus says, and even if they don't understand it, they come up to him afterwards, and there's something that sparked their interest in their hearts, and they want to know more, and they pursue it. Some people do that, and for them, the message of Jesus, even these parables, are meant to help them dig deeper, to draw them deeper into the mysteries of God's kingdom. But there are going to be other people who don't. Jesus is well aware that some people are just going to sit back with their arms folded, shaking their heads, and saying, I don't think so, Jesus. Now, you're not the boss of me, you know. Like, I can live how I want. You know, you can't tell me what to do. I know better than you do what's best for me. And Jesus is not going to try to custom tailor his message to make those people comfortable. Like Isaiah, God sent Jesus to speak a message of salvation to people who are already in a pickle because of their sins. And Jesus is not going to cut out the parts they don't like to fit their sinful preferences. He's not going to change who he is or change who God is because of their stubborn hearts. I mean, why would he do that? What good would it do if their hearts never change? And so he says it in a hard way to emphasize the difference in these hearts, that between a heart that is eager to know and eager to follow him and one that is closed and stubborn towards him. Now, it is not our role as Christians or as a church to make it hard to understand like this, to use obscure words. We'll talk about that next week. There's a specific parable about that that we'll look at next week. But we do need to recognize that God's word divides people. I mean, it sounds nice to say if we would just teach the way Jesus taught, everybody would come together. But Jesus says that's not true. And some churches try to make it true. They will custom tailor their message to whatever people want to hear. Whether that was slavery in the antebellum South before the Civil War, or the basic goodness of humanity to fit kind of early 20th century philosophy, or affirming a homosexual lifestyle today. They're not willing to accept this basic principle that Jesus repeats over and over, that God's word divides people between those whose hearts are willing to listen and follow him and those who stubbornly cling to thinking and living their own way. Giving in to people's stubbornness doesn't actually help them. If the message changes instead of the person, then we just gut the message of what will actually save them. I mean, we don't want anybody to reject the message of Jesus, but it's better to let them make that choice for themselves than to kill the message so that nobody gets saved. So let's take a look at how each of these four groups of people respond to God's word. And I'll say at the outset that it's a mistake to read this parable and think that it's within our power to change these different types of soil to become good soil. There's nothing about cultivating soil in this parable. The sower has one job, and that's just to sow the seed. He can't control how the soil will receive it. That said, there are real people behind each of these metaphors. And so I do want to consider, how do we need to respond? How do we want to respond to each of these different groups of people? And the first is to pray for the blind. Pray for the blind. That's what we're going to do a little bit later. But Jesus says in verse 15, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Now, these people can be some of the most frustrating to deal with. They might be overtly hostile toward Christianity, toward Christians personally. Or they might just say, hey, you know, whatever works for you, you know, to each their own. But these are the people that our hearts should break for, even if they are hostile towards Christianity. Jesus says Satan takes the word away from their hearts as soon as it's sown. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is a spiritual enemy out there who wants to destroy humanity, and he's very good at it. People that reject Jesus might think that they're being very independent-minded, thinking for themselves. They don't realize that they have an enemy who has blinded them. And it's frustrating to try to talk to people like this, because it doesn't seem to matter what you say to them. It never seems to sink through. They'll either get angry or they'll just respond with a, oh yeah, that's nice, and just keep doing their own thing. But 2 Corinthians also offers hope for the blindness of unbelievers. So Paul doesn't just talk about being blinded by the God of this age, but he says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit of God is stronger than Satan, and he can set people free. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind while he was here on earth, and he can still do it today. But it's a miracle. We need to recognize we can't do it, but he can. When anytime anybody turns to Jesus, it is a miracle. It's the Holy Spirit opening blinded eyes so that they can see the light and the glory of the gospel. And we need to pray for miracles. We need to pray for blind eyes to be open. That's why we do this at least once every month. But hopefully it's encouraging you to continue to pray for those whose eyes seem to be blinded. Don't give up on anybody. With man, it's impossible to turn a hard heart to Jesus. But with God, all things are possible. Now, the second group encourages us to be cautious of temporary emotional responses. The second group are what we might call altar call people. Verse 16 says, others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. This is undoubtedly the most difficult group of people to understand. This is where I'm really glad I have my notes. Because it's scary, it's upsetting. Because we all know people who have professed faith in Jesus at some time in their lives and then left the church, seemed to stop following Jesus in any way. And some of them are very close to us. It raises the question for us, can somebody lose their salvation? And that's a really complicated question, and there are yeses and there's noes in different ways, in different senses. But the first question we need to ask is, how do we know if somebody has salvation? The Bible is very clear that a person is saved by putting their faith in Jesus. But what does it even look like when a person puts their faith in Jesus? Last week we read where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. The clearest way to see somebody's faith is not by what they say, but by the life that they live. I've told a story before about a man who walked a tightrope back and forth across Niagara Falls. He could do it all afternoon. He'd even take a wheelbarrow out there and wheel this wheelbarrow along this tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he gets back to the ledge one time. And the spectator says, man, that is incredible. I mean, you just seem to have so much confidence out there. You're so sure-footed out there. And the man on the tightrope says, do you think I can do it again? And the man says, well, yeah, of course you can. So are you sure? Yeah, I've seen you do it like a dozen times already. So he says, get in the wheelbarrow. It's very easy to say that you believe in somebody or to believe in something. But faith is visible when you live like you believe it. We need to be careful jumping to conclusions about people who say they believe in Jesus. We need to be maybe a little less eager to assure somebody that they have eternal life based on their words when we haven't seen it play out in their lives yet. 1 Timothy warns us that people who only recently came to faith in Jesus should not be put in leadership positions. Let them be tested first, it says. And there's nothing unkind about that. It's like the doctor not sending somebody home immediately after they have surgery. They say, let's wait and see if you're stable first before we send you home. We've got nurses here, we've got doctors, we've got medical facilities. We can still care for you if you still need care before we allow you to challenge yourself. It may sound harsh to say, don't jump to conclusions about somebody's salvation, but it's really making sure that they're stable before you send them out and say, good luck. I mean, never do you want to just leave them alone to their own devices. But you don't want to give them that false assurance where they're going to get themselves into trouble. Now, I know this raises painful questions about family members who no longer seem to follow Jesus. And I want to offer a word of hope, but also a word of challenge. The night that Jesus was arrested, he told his disciples, you will all fall away. Now that word, fall away, is the same Greek word in the Bible that's used for falling away here. When he says, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Even the apostles fell away, and they came back to lead the church and to change the world through the power of Jesus. And you may have family members who have fallen away, who will yet bear fruit for the gospel, who may be leaders in the church, who may change other people's lives. But don't assume, just because of a prayer that they prayed or an altar call they went to or a moment of emotion, that they cannot be lost. When Jesus describes a plant that has no root, that the sun scorches it and it withers, that's not a good sign. Don't be passive about it. Don't assume. Pray actively. Pray fervently. Continue to lovingly invite them. You don't have to be pushy with them, but be persistent until you can see them established in faith. The third group of people prompts us not to settle for a life choked by worries and worldly desires. Don't settle for a life choked by worries and worldly desires. This is verse 18. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Don't be content to settle for this kind of fruitless life. Sometimes we spend too much time just asking, are we saved? Are we going to heaven? When Jesus is more concerned to ask, are you fruitful? Are you healthy? Are you living the kind of life that the word should produce in you? Aim a little bit higher than just having a pulse. Jesus describes three things that will keep you from being fruitful. The worries of this life. And everybody experiences concerns about these things, but there are different ways we can handle our concerns. One option is just to spend your life trying to prevent things that may never have happened anyway. You just spend your life trying to prevent worries. But Jesus says to put God's kingdom first, to spend your life pursuing his work and his righteousness in your life, and to trust him to take care of the things that you're worried about. Now, that doesn't mean you stop working a job, stop making an income, stop exercising or going to the doctor when you get sick. It means put God first in your work and put God first over your fears. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, the deceitfulness of wealth is a good example of worries. Wealth can make you think that if you've got it, everything will be fine. I've got money. What could possibly go wrong? And if you don't have money, then you're doomed. Like, oh no, what'll I eat? Well, the fact is, money can't keep you alive, and you don't actually eat money. Your body doesn't need money to survive. And the problem is that we can spend our lives trying to collect wealth, trying to have enough wealth, instead of sharing it and using it to serve others. The desires for other things are the last category. And these other things are not necessarily bad things in themselves. I mean, they could be very good things, like friends and food and beauty and marital intimacy and family relationships. All legitimate gifts God gives his people. But when those things become something you can't do without, that you absolutely have, then they eat up our attention, and then we don't leave any attention for pursuing Christ and his work in our lives, in the lives of other people around us. We become unfruitful. Good things become sinful only when we put them before God and his will for us. Jesus says these things will choke the life out of God's word. You can hear God's word, and that's all well and good, but you will not actually do what it says. You say, well, I can't be there. I need to clean out my garage. Or you can't give up that romantic relationship. You can't give up that hobby. And so God's word doesn't actually impact your life. You hear it, but you don't do it. It ceases to bear fruit. In contrast, when Jesus talks about soil where the seed bears fruit, Jesus is saying, seek everything that God's word wants to do in your life. Seek everything God's word wants to do in your life. Don't just know God's word. It's supposed to do something in you. Your life is supposed to look different because of his word going into your ears. Verse 20, Jesus concludes by saying, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. What does it mean to produce a crop 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown? Now, does that mean that if you're a good Christian, you need to make sure you make 30, 60, or even 100 more Christians? That'd be a little terrifying, wouldn't it? Like, oh man, I'm only up to like one. Or I'm only up to me. I'm a bad Christian. No, that's not what it's saying. If you can bring 100 people to Jesus, awesome, praise God. But if you are a Christian, the word of God does bear fruit in you. Fruit in the Bible can just mean a changed life. What John the Baptist refers to as fruit in keeping with repentance. Hebrews calls it the fruit of righteousness. When you read God's word, you obey it. Your words are filled with the praise of God. Your choices are guided by His will. Your actions toward others are kind. You live like somebody who follows Jesus. That's fruit. Maybe the most famous reference to fruit in the Bible is what Galatians calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You might notice that some of these things are emotional, like joy and peace. And that should remind us that the Holy Spirit, when He's at work in our hearts, He does change us way down at the deepest level of who we are. And you might worry, well, I don't always feel that way. I don't always feel joyful. I don't always feel peaceful. Well, that might reveal some thorns that need to be weeded out of your life. And that's God's work too, to take away some of those worries, some of those desires for things that have kind of gotten too much power over your mind. You need to be able to let those things go so that you can experience that joy and that peace. But it's not all or nothing. I mean, if you're a farmer, I'm not a farmer. But if you're a farmer like Kent Moore, I mean, if you have a good year, you know, that means that the corn is really full, the beans are full, the plants are not dying. They're getting enough water and sunlight to produce a good crop. Nothing's withering. But even if it's not what you'd call a really good year, you can still see truckloads of produce coming away from a farm like that. And that's not even a good year. So do keep growing. But keep in mind, even if it's not really a good year for you, you're still producing fruit. Don't get so obsessed over your shortcomings that you don't celebrate the work that God is doing in you. But why does it talk about producing 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown? I mean, what was sown in the first place, and why should that get multiplied? I mean, you imagine planting some kernels of corn, and they grow up, and what do you get? You get more kernels of corn. What was planted in you was the Word of God, the Gospel, the message of Jesus. And you might feel like, well, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher. Fair enough. But you might be amazed at how many people you can actually speak the Word of God into their lives. I mean, without even ever teaching a class, you know, your kids, your spouse, your friends, your family members, somebody who's going through a rough time, a random conversation with somebody in the BMV. Jesus talks about the seed falling on a lot of different soils. And the seed is not measured by whether it falls on good soil. You can't ultimately take responsibility for how many people are going to respond to you or the message that's bearing fruit in you. A seed that falls on good soil might bear 100 more seeds. Now, what happens to those seeds after they get sown? That's up to the soil where it falls. You may be very fruitful in producing the Word of God in your life, but you're not responsible for how people are going to respond to it. Even if you only have one conversation where you share God's Word with somebody a year, over the lifetime, your lifetime, think about how many people that might include. I mean, if you start now, just turned 40, you know? I mean, if I've got another 40 years, what if I planted 40 more seeds? Now, I hope that I'm going to do more than that. But you're not responsible for necessarily how people are going to respond to it. It's good to be persistent, but the point of this parable is kind of, you can't control the way that the soil is going to respond. So that should challenge us to sow broadly. Be generous with the Word of God that you've received. If you only plant one seed, and you spend all your time investing in that one seed, that one person that you really want to see them come to salvation, I mean, you know, God grant that that person comes to salvation. Pray for them. But if you can't control the outcome of that, it can be very frustrating. It can be very discouraging. And you might just want to give up. On the other hand, if you're generous with the message you share, you're willing to talk about the hope of Jesus that you have with 30 other people, you might be shocked at who actually responds to that. just a random comment that you made can still touch a heart of somebody that God has been preparing to receive it. And you don't know who that is so broadly. Just let his word go and see what happens. Don't let the hard hearts and the false starts discourage you from continuing to share the word of God with other people. At the end of the day, good evangelism techniques don't change people's lives. The word of God changes people's lives. So share it generously. Jesus concludes his parable in verse 9 by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you're here today and you are open to receiving God's word, listen with purpose. If you've got ears to hear, then hear. Listen. If you don't understand something, then follow up. Ask questions like the disciples did. Don't be content just to know God's word. Desire to see it bear fruit in your life, to change the way that you live, change the way that you think. If you know what God's word tells you to do, then do it. If you don't, you're going to be shutting yourself off. Don't let the word be choked by fruitlessness. Let his word bear its fruit in you. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful that it's not our strength that changes people's lives. It's not even our strength that changes our own life. It's your word. But there are so many ways that we can shut that down. Give us the grace to be receptive to it. Holy Spirit, come and open blind eyes. Soften hard hearts. Lord, where there is no root, where there are rocks, I pray for miracles of strong roots breaking through rock. Provide good soil in our hearts for this word of yours to grow. And I pray that we would long to see it grow in other people's lives as well. But Lord, it's where we come to you needing your work, needing the miracle of the Holy Spirit. Do your work in us, I pray, in Jesus' name.